As you know, we've been going through the book of James, and I thought I'd continue with that because we missed a month. So I thought it's important to catch up. I know many are away, but they will be available on the website and other ways. So I thought I'd pick it up today. And this is a fascinating section. Mr. Bradford covered some of the principles there. I thought I'd go ahead and just continue on so we have a complete study, and that it'll be something that we can have as on our website, the book of James, you know, that people can go and they'll get the whole thing in continuity. You remember in the first part of the chapter, first 12 verses, he advises people not to become teachers, not be many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Many think that the people that he was writing to were all trying to be teachers and they weren't quite ready yet, so he's slowing them down a little bit to not seek that so directly. And then he mentions, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man and able to bridle a whole body. And then we covered about how we stumble in word and how many things the Bible says about word. I won't go back over that again. But we also saw the upside that if we can control the tongue, then we're able to control the whole body. And that's his point, that if we work on the tongue, then we'll be able to take care of all the things that go on. And then he talks about how powerful the tongue is. Although it's a little member, it boasts great things. And it can start a whirl of a fire. And we discussed how many times people get all stirred up to go to battle and go to war or go against their adversaries by the tongue, or to hate another people or to turn against them. And he talks about every kind of beast and reptile has been tamed by man, but the tongue no man can tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless God, we say nice things about God, and then we go out and we curse men with the same tongue. And he says politely and gently, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. And then he talks about a spring, and he says in verse 12, can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grape tree bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So he's saying that you don't get both. You don't get salt water and fresh. So if the tongue's got cursing in it, it's probably more salt water than fresh. Even though they're saying nice things sometimes, the real source would be suspect because of the way it comes out with such ugliness so many other occasions. I just thought, because it's been 2 months, a very brief review would be helpful. Now, James has stated the problem as plainly and directly as he can in those verses, and of course in the other parts of the book. And he's given us a vital key. If we can focus on controlling our tongue, we will eventually control the whole body. Now, in the next section, he calls for discernment. He calls for discernment, and this is what we want to focus on here, discernment. And he begins the subject of discernment, or explaining to discern the difference, by introducing us to two wisdoms. There are two wisdoms he discusses here. Mr. Bradford mentioned three. James mentions two. So let's go in verse 13. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Who is wise and understanding among you? How do we recognize those who are wise and understanding? How do we come to see them and know who they are? The word wise is a word that you probably have heard, it, not the root necessarily, but the word sophos, where we get sophisticated. We also get sophomore, which is an unusual word. It means a wise fool, the word sophomore. They've been there a year, now they know everything. So there's sophomores, wise fools. But this is sophos, this is somebody who really is wise. And the Wycliffe Bible mentions it's a technical term for a teacher. So he's saying, who's going to be a good teacher, in a sense? And the second word supports that. The word for understanding is a word used only here in the New Testament. And it means a well-trained expert who really knows his subject. He knows it very well. He's a well-trained expert. Those close to God who see things more clearly and know how to handle the various circumstances of life. There are all these circumstances that take place. Who is understanding? Who is a well-trained expert and really understands how to handle the various circumstances? In other words, he's describing somebody who is spiritually mature. spiritually mature. This isn't a babe. This is somebody who is spiritually mature. Last time I mentioned when I began attending services for the in the Church of God, back in Akron in 1916, I thought, when I walked in, I thought everybody there was wise and understanding. I just thought, man, these people really must know their Bibles really well. And I'm just coming in here, and, you know, I can't even find all the books yet. And they'd call out a book, and I'd go to the front of the Bible, where the index is, and find my way back there. over the years, I think most of us have found that someone that is wise and understanding is rare. Rare. It's not really common. We are blessed with many, but it's, if you take the whole group sometimes, it's rare somebody who is really wise and really understanding. James asks us to take note of them because we can learn from them. How did they handle that? Ooh, wasn't that wise? Or why did they handle it that way? And then later on we say, oh, I see. They saw something down the line that I didn't see. And the wise and understanding can handle things that way. Now, James' description of them and the contrast he's going to make provides the introduction for this long section. This section of the book of James goes from chapter 3:13 all the way to chapter 5 and verse 6. And it has to do with how you live the Christian life. And this is how he introduces it. So we want to pay special attention here because it has a bearing on this whole section and is the introduction to this section of how you live the Christian life. Or as one commentary calls it, the personal purity of life. How do you do that? So James continues then, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The New Revised Standard Version says, show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. Born, B-O-R-N. The works are done with their works are done with the gentleness that comes from wisdom. Remember, Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. By their fruits you'll know them. It's an example of good conduct, or a good life, as the other translation says, reveals what James calls earlier, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that the church should be the first fruits. And you can see that demonstrated by their good conduct. In chapter 1, verse 5, we learn that wisdom is needed for trials. Any man, you have trials, don't be surprised. And then if any man lack wisdom, because trials require wisdom to know how to deal with it. And we're told to ask God for it. Now we'll learn more about God's wisdom in comparison to earthly wisdom. When you use the term good life, there are two words in the New Testament used for good. Agathos, meaning intrinsically good, where the man said to Jesus, good teacher, means intrinsically good. Here, James uses kalos, K-A-L-O-S, from which we might say the closest word in English is lovely, lovely. James Motner, in his footnote on page 128 says, the New Testament does not use kalos at all in its simple or basic sense of lovely, but always in a derivative sense, good fruit, good tree, good ground, the goodness of the eternal life, the good shepherd, the good servant, the good works. Possibly Matthew 13:34, merchant seeking beautiful pearls, that same word, lovely pearls, comes nearest to the meaning of lovely, even there a great deal more is involved. In fact, it illustrates pretty well for us the way kalos is used to combine beauty and worth. It's both beautiful and it's high value. And that's what he's saying. Show his good works, his good life. It's beautiful and it's high value. James is saying that the wise and understanding among us will conduct themselves in beautiful, honorable, and worthy ways. And it's something for us to note of. God's wisdom will be seen in the good life. It's not just intellectual. And James, let's remember, is very practical. He thinks like a Hebrew, not like a Greek. So he gets very practical, not theoretical. So he's talking about a good life in a practical sense. And he deals with it in that way. And of course, it trains. It transforms. It's not just knowing stuff. It's a good life, a worthy, well-lived life. How does it transform? He said, by his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. God's wisdom, or godly wisdom, will always reflect meekness. We've seen this word meekness before in James 1:21. It says, and we said there, we defined it there, it meaning self-subduing gentleness before God and man. It means someone who can subdue themselves before God and man. Barclay, I think, points out that it has to do with like a horse that's trained. There's a broken horse that goes all over the place. I mean, it's unbroken. It runs all over. You can't use it at all. And then the horse that's trained, it's used to the rider. It's settled in, and it's useful. It does good work, and you can work with it, and you can ride it, and it's cooperative. And it's a similar type of a thing. The word meekness. Subduing selfish desires and being gentle with others. That's the opposite of today's world. As we said last time, today's world tells you to stand up for yourself, fight for yourself, be aggressive, go for it, fight. And this is not what godly wisdom is, or godly meekness. Remember the proverb says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. If he just doesn't say anything, he looks a lot wiser than if he opens his mouth or her mouth. It's just the way it is. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's Matthew 5:5. Meekness and wisdom are linked. Both indicate someone willing to listen and to learn. They both have that inclination. Wisdom usually focuses on an experienced and seasoned learner. Somebody who's experienced and he's seasoned. And so he's got learning down. He's meek. But anybody can be meek. Little child's often meek. Wisdom implies being experienced in it and having understanding. Jesus' statement that the blessed are the meek implies that those who inherit the earth will also exhibit the meekness of wisdom. If they're meek, they're going to be wise, because they're interlinked. So when it says they're meek, it means they've learned to listen and listen well. This instruction helps us see James' teaching more clearly. The Father has brought us forth to be his first fruits. James makes that point early on. We're brought forth to become his first fruits. And then he constantly throughout the book emphasizes that we are brethren. And our first duty toward others is to keep the kingdom law, to keep that law where we treat everybody as we would like to be treated, who love their neighbors as themselves, the kingdom law, and that we show no partiality. And that's a huge one. When I first made this point once, there's a gentleman who told me, I tried to do that. It's hard to treat everybody equally. It's hard. And it is, but it's beautiful and it's lovely to see it when it's done the way it's supposed to be. And our second duty towards others is to bridle our tongue. This is very practical instruction. And our third duty toward others is to conduct ourselves with wisdom born of meekness that promotes peaceful relationship that works in that way. Let's look at, if you keep your finger there, well, I'll come back to James. I have my little Bible string there. If you'll look at Luke, we went over this last time. It's worth going over again. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And let's look first at verse 39. Luke 2, Jesus is a baby here. So, he's young. It says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And then he grew up. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Here's how Jesus was described: as filled with wisdom. It's unusual to have a young person, or even a teen, who is filled with wisdom and the grace of God upon him. And then in verse 52 it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When you operate with true wisdom, you're going to grow in favor with God and man. That indicates peaceful relationship. Pride and vanity do not build favor with God and man. Meekness does. There's a big difference in the two. Now let's go back to James 3. Back in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom which is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. That's the New Revised Standard Version, by the way. I thought it just hit the ear a little differently and help us to comprehend it a little bit better. Now, he said, if you have bitter envy. Bitter envy is sometimes translated bitter jealousy, meaning strong feelings against others, and passionate conflicts. These passionate conflicts. Selfish ambition, seeking one's own selfish desires, going for what you want. The opposite of self-subduing gentleness before God and man, which we said meekness is. That putting self down rather than going hell for leather for what you want against somebody else. The Thayer describes the word selfish ambition as electioneering or intriguing for office. Apparently in the New Testament, a courting distinction, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and fractious spirit which does not disdain low arts. It says, courting a distinction. Well, my opponent says this, but I say that. Or his policy is that, and my policy is this. This making a distinction, or setting yourself apart in that way. The second definition is partisanship, fractiousness, group breaking into little pieces. America now is broken into little pieces. Big pieces, because the opposition is pretty strong on both political viewpoints. And then within each one, there are also broken divisions and sections broken out in it. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the terminative word is, and it gives a Greek word, selfish ambition, which speaks of a self-seeking attitude bent on gaining advantage and prestige for oneself or one's group. This forceful term colors the word zelon, envy. So zelon here means selfish zeal. Zeal for oneself, enthusiastic for oneself. The picture is given of one passionately fighting for selfish desires and interests. And as you know, our political process shows this very clearly. The way you do it, you've got two basic things. One, you praise yourself. That's, I am most qualified to be president because, fill in the blank. I am most qualified to do whatever because. And then when you attack and boldly or subtly, you can do it either boldly or subtly, either a direct attack or innuendo, that to say you attack your opponent. In Britain, they refer to the opposition, they got a couple names, they say the loyal opposition, they're always against you, loyally. And then when they refer to an individual, they say, my learned friend. My learned friend. I heard Winston Churchill wanted to embarrass one of his colleagues of the other party, so he said, my learned friend has the manners of a pig. And the chair said to him, "Mr. Churchill, that language is unacceptable in Parliament." And he said, "I am sorry. My learned friend does not have the manners of a pig." He knew how to use the language in a partisan way. He had the wisdom of this world in a partisan way. And when he got up, he could hammer them, and they'd all, you know, they had nothing to come back because he was good in worldly wisdom. And as Mr. Bradford said, worldly wisdom works for a time, but it's not God's wisdom. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Today we see partisanship at its worst. The opponent may be praiseworthy in some way. Well, he did this, or he's got this for him, some point, whichever it might be. But he or she is wrong on every other policy. Everything else they stand for is wrong, every single point. But they have this, I'll give them that. Which doesn't necessarily make them a president. And partisan supporters on both sides carry it all out, and they keep the battle going. Surrogates and others who work together. Selfish ambition, seeking one's own selfish desires, is the opposite of the kingdom law, which means we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, showing no partiality. The partisans are totally partial. Even the word says part. Partial has a part in it, and partisan has part in it. It means it's a section, and it's pulled apart. The Church of God is not to be that way. Mr. Armstrong made the same point by contrasting the give way with the get way, wanting to get for oneself or wanting to give. Bitter envy and selfish ambition always result in division. If you keep a finger there again, let's go to Philippians, the book of Philippians. Chapter 1. This helps us understand this word because it's used here. Philippians chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Even in Paul's day, before Jerusalem fell, there were those who were preaching Christ, but they were doing it from envy and strife. They were doing it for the wrong motives. And there were some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition. That's that same word. They're trying to gain for themselves. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction in my chains, but the latter out of love. They had goodwill, and they were trying to actually help. How much they helped, I don't know, but they were trying to help, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They were trying to assist Paul, or help Paul, or encourage Paul while he was in there in that situation. And, of course, it's the same today. people preach Christ from envy and strife. They're seeking to add to themselves and even pull away. The Protestants have a term, sheep stealers. They try to pull from each other's flock and tear apart and pull in that way to get them to go there. Envy and strife, as you know, are not fruits of the Spirit. The children of God have to learn to discern between those who preach Christ from goodwill and those who preach it from envy and strife. We have to learn to discern that. And that takes discernment. And he said, but if you have bitter envy and strife, do not be boastful and false to the truth. James contrasts partisan boasting and divisive conduct with the truth, and they are opposites. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, James readers may have been priding themselves in their partisan defense of the truth. You ever seen people do that? They're going to go up and they're going to defend the truth. They're going to fight against everybody else. Oh, yes, champion, champion. And the wise walk away in most cases, not get involved in foolish strife, because that's not how you learn. Not really. It's God's got to open the mind. If God doesn't open the mind, forget about it. There's a time to answer, but it takes wisdom to know how to do it. James readers may have been priding themselves in their partisan defense of the truth, a defense that was to their own advantage and advancement. See, I'm right. Whatever the point is, I'm right, or what I think is right, or whatever it is, partisan. Through such bitter and partisan defense, they were in reality denying the very truth they were attempting to defend. God's people don't behave that well. That's not beautiful and lovely. It's arguing. It's the exact opposite. Oh, that everyone saw things that way. How different relationships would be. So James makes the point, verse 15, such wisdom does not come down from above. That didn't come from God, such wisdom. You stand there and you argue with somebody. That doesn't come there. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. One of the contexts of the Bible you will find is that, and it's interesting to go over this, I tried to give a sermon on it, I did give a sermon on it years ago, and it was so interesting to me that it wasn't so interesting to everybody else, at least the way I put it together. You'll see that there's a heavenly realm and there's an earthly realm. Satan's on the earth and he controls the earth, and God's in heaven, and every good thing comes from heaven. Every good thing comes from the Father above. Everything. You got the Word of God comes from above, the Holy Spirit comes from above, Jesus Christ comes from above, the commandments come from above. You start going over it, it's all from above. And then from the earth you get all the isms, communism and all the other ones, and they're just two orientations. One comes from the earth and the other comes from heaven. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom comes from heaven. It comes down here. That's its origin. It's heavenly. So James is contrasting the wisdom here. Such wisdom does not come down from above, where Christians should know every good and perfect gift comes from. But it comes, it says, but is earthly. The origin is of the earth, and unspiritual, and devilish or demonic. It's satanic thinking. I'm going to get me first. The source of such wisdom is not from above, not from God, and it's unspiritual and devilish, according to the New Revised Standard Version. Satan was the first to have bitter envy and selfish ambition. He had the earth, just the earth. But God's got everything. Well, I'm going to take over. And I'm going to promote me. And I'm going to campaign, and I'm going to get in charge of everything. And he started it, and he says he's the father of sin, and the father of murder, and all that goes in there, this partisan attacking type of thing. So he had self-promotion, and that self-promotion led to war. Self-promotion always leads to conflict. Every time you say, I'm right and you're wrong, you got a fight in your hands. unless somebody's most unusual and they say, okay, fair enough, and they walk away. Hopefully they're that, but that's there. And James says, those who are wise and understanding among you will understand, will recognize such, quote, wisdom, unquote, and where it comes from. So he continues in verse 16, and he says, for where there is envy and selfish, where there's passionate self-promotion, there will be disorder and wickedness of every kind. This applies so big and so broadly, it's almost difficult to get our arms around it. Where there's envy and selfish ambition, every little child says, but I want it. That's envy and passionate self-promotion. That's what that is. And it's just standing there as clear as can be. There will be disorder and wickedness of every kind. That type of outlook leads to all kinds of bad results. It seems daily that we learn of somebody either cooking the books or taking a bribe or buying influence or outright theft or cooking the books or, you know, spending money or doing something, taking it. This is selfish promotion. This is looking out for the self against others. And it's one of the reasons our economy's having troubles. I read an interesting article today by a seasoned investor, and he said the problem was that there's so much money around that the banks, by the time they can loan to what he calls legitimate needs, they can do that from 9 to 12. Then they take lunch and they come back and they got all this money left. So they start, well, where else can we loan money? Where else can we? Well, how about people who don't really pay their bills very much? Can we find a way to loan them some money? And then try to get this subprime, you know, as I said in the pastor's update once, you wouldn't need a subprime steak. In the menu, subprime. You'd say, whoa! But financiers, looking for ways to use all this money that was sloshing around, started taking in more and more risk. And when you take on more and more risk, you get in more and more trouble. And that's just one point, but there are many others. So we see almost daily some form of corruption coming up, that somebody did something wrong, and so everybody suffers. Evelyn noticed today in the newspaper the number of murders in Chicago. It seems more than in Iraq, considerably more. You can be sure that each one somehow involves envy and selfish ambition. I'm going to get for me, and you're in the way, and you're a problem. So they deal with it. You can see it as individuals. You can see it with groups. You can see it with nations, and you can see it with empires. They're all jockeying to get advantage over somebody else. Envy and selfish ambition. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this word disorder, it gives the Greek, is a common word for anarchy and political turmoil. Luke uses it to refer to political uprisings in Luke 21:9. James is no doubt speaking of disturbance and turmoil in the church. Now, he was talking to the church that there were these problems. And he's telling them, this isn't supposed to be this way. But wherever there's envy and selfish promotion, you're going to see turmoil and you're going to see every kind of evil. Because when you want to gain advantage, there are people who will stop at nothing. It just gets worse and worse and worse. And then he says, confusion. For whereas envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Confusion comes from the Greek word instability. In the RSV, it says disorder. Again, the Thayer definition says instability, a state of disorder, disturbance, confusion. Things aren't settled. Mottler describes the word as restless instability, disturbance in the fellowship. He means in the church group. Disturbance in the fellowship. Relations are not certain. They're not steadfast. They're not dependable. You don't know where people really stand. Remember that when the changes were introduced, there was this instability in there, and it was very unsettling. Artists said that in that circumstance, you could socialize, but you couldn't fellowship, which I thought was a good way to put it. It's there. You know, it's pleasant to be with spiritual brethren. You can relax. Sheep have nothing to fear from other sheep. Nothing at all. But with others, sometimes there's a tension. Something seems to be amiss. Something is not settled, or there's a little discontent, or a little dissatisfaction. And it feels unwise to relax. It's feeling you need to be a little cautious. It's a tension. The confusion or the tension is there, and it needs to be taken care of. New King James calls the word evil. The Revised Standard Version says vile. The New Revised Standard Version says wickedness. And they all can mean worthless and mean. Whether they're just not things that are good. It's just bad when there's that tension there. When you have selfish promotion, you've always got that tension there. It can be in a family. It can be in an office. I hear sometimes of labor problems at certain plants that go on, and the problem is never really resolved, and the tension remains, and it just stays there. And the company has problems, because if your management and labor aren't working together, it's not good. If each one's trying to win from the other, there's going to be tension in there, and it's not going to be good. Having described how bad things can be in very short terms, I like to say, as I've said many times, James is a zipped file. It's very condensed. He goes on to explain the positive. Verse 17. But the wisdom from above is, and he's going to list seven adjectives that tells us about the God's wisdom and how we can recognize it. Because he's telling us to discern. and to recognize the difference. But the wisdom from above is first pure. As I say, this is how Jesus Christ conducted himself. And it's also how those who are wise and understanding themselves conduct themselves. And also those who are aspiring, as some think James was trying to write to certain people, that they were aspiring to be a teacher and that they needed to conduct themselves in a different way. So he's telling them how it could be. Pure is first pure. That's the first characteristic of it. This contrasts with jealousy or passionate self-seeking. It's the opposite of that. It's not trying to get advantage of somebody. It's the expositor's commentary says, it is first of all pure, that is, its basic characteristic. The reference is not to sexual purity, but the absence of any sinful attitude or motive. It is the opposite of the self-seeking attitude of verses 14 to 16. It's first pure. It's trying to do the right thing. It's trying to, as I say, you're with brethren. You can relax. It's safe. They're with you. Sheep have nothing to fear from other sheep. And then it's peaceable. It's looking for peaceful solutions. It's reaching out to others. That doesn't mean compromise. We're not talking Neville Chamberlain here. Neville Chamberlain did not bring peace. He thought he did, but he didn't know what he was dealing with. He was over his head. I don't mean no disrespect, but he didn't understand what he was dealing with. And he ended up with a piece of paper. I think I told the story before. I once went to look for a house in Vancouver. We were moving up to Vancouver. This was, I think 70, I think. And I went to certain ones that were in a paper, you know, and certain real estate agents that advertised it. And I just thought I'd go to a neighborhood that I thought would be a good neighborhood. It had been recommended to me as a good neighborhood. And I went into a real estate agent who didn't advertise any houses for rent. So I said, I'm looking for a house for rent, and I wonder, you know, we talked a little bit, and he says, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do have one. He didn't want to put it on the market, because if you do, then you have to give it to anybody. So he didn't put it on the market. So he just knocked on the door and say, and he said, yeah, we'll look at this one. We looked at it, we liked it. And I went back, and we said, well, sign the contract. He said, look, my word's good. If your word's good, we don't need a contract. Now, today, they would say that is foolish. You got to have a contract. But that was 1970. The world was a little different. And that's what he said. And we worked all that time without a contract. Just the fact that his word's good, my word's good, what's the problem? It's just the way it is. A wise man once told me that a contract is made to be shown to third parties. I thought that was a wise comment. Okay. He's looking for peaceful solutions. This man said, hey, my word's good, your word's good. I guess he, summed me up that would work for him. But let's go back to Proverbs. And these are some of the Proverbs that changed my whole life. And I want to share them with you, as I have occasionally with others. In Proverbs chapter 3, I was trying to understand the subject of wisdom because I came to a point in my life where I knew I didn't understand it, shall we say. And so I was going through it, and I got to Proverbs, and I was trying to read through Proverbs. I thought, well, you find wisdom in Proverbs, and I'm looking for where it is. Help me know what it is. And in verse 13, it says, happy is the man who finds wisdom. All right, so he's happy, but what's wisdom? And the man who gains understanding. All right, that's fine. What's understanding? For her proceeds are better than profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. Now, fine gold's been doing pretty good lately. Wisdom's more valuable. And her gain than fine gold. And she is more precious than rubies. Rubies, I believe, you make electronic movements. You pulse a little through it. It zings back and forth 32,000 some hundred times, and you got 1 second. These pulsar watches, they work on a ruby, I believe. At least they used to when they were invented. She's more precious than rubies, and all things you may desire cannot be compared with her. I'm still saying, well, what is it? Length of days is in her right hand, her left hand. Riches and honor, all right already. What is it? And then it says in verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness. Wisdom's ways are ways of pleasantness. And all her paths are peace. Wisdom's ways are pleasant and peaceful. I had just been transferred to New York City, and I was going to try to learn how to be pleasant and peaceful in New York City, where they butt heads without any provocation at all. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her, and happy are all those who retain her. Two things to notice there. Wisdom is a tree of life. Now, that's a key for the kingdom of God. You think, well, I'm going to be in the kingdom of God and not be wise? There'll be no fools in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's just not going to be that way. We have to learn to be wise. And notice it begins with happy and it ends with happy. Wisdom leads to happiness. If you deal with something in a peaceful, pleasant way, it's nice. Rather than you end up in a big fight and you both look at each other and don't talk to each other for 2 years. That's not pleasant. That's not peaceful. It's that way. Well, anyway, so I was in New York City learning to do things in a peaceful and pleasant way. You can't always do them peacefully and pleasant sometimes, but you can do it as peacefully and pleasant as possible. We can use that in Spokesman Club. Peacefully and pleasant as possible. Okay, back to James' lists here. Pure, first of all, peaceful, looking for peaceful solutions. And then it's gentle. It's not weak. Weak is not the same as gentle. Sometimes it takes strength to be gentle. But careful and sensitive with the feeling of others. The kingdom law. And then it's willing to yield, is the King James. The RSV says open to reason. You can talk with a person, willing to hear what you have to say, to listen to it, and where possible, to accept another's point of view. It also implies to me the ability to build consensus. To build consensus, which means you get everybody working together. That's important. Many of our politicians say, you know, they say about working across the aisle, okay, the country's more fractured than it's ever been. Because somewhere along the line they say, well, I don't care what you say, I'm going this way. They're not able to build a consensus. Now, maybe it's impossible in that circumstance. I don't know. Makes me glad I'm not in politics, I'll tell you. Then it says, full of mercy and good fruits. It's not quick to condemn. Those who really gratefully receive God's mercy will themselves be merciful toward others. We don't want to take God's mercy for granted and say, well, he forgave me, but I don't know about you. It's a different way of dealing with things. And include welcoming others as God welcomes us. It has a welcoming thing. Now, of course, you know, one has to be a little cautious sometimes. But as I say, there's some that make you sensible. You think, wait a minute, I need to be cautious. But again, it's a life known of first fruit, of good fruits. Without partiality and without uncertainty. Without partiality, and the RSV says without uncertainty. The word again is used only here, but it's related to the word of doubting in James 1:6-8. Going between two. Thayer definition, undistinguished, unintelligible, without dubiousness, ambiguity, or uncertainty. In other words, the relationships are stable, and they're certain, and they're dependable, and it's pleasant. You know somebody's got your back and you've got their back in the current terms. That they're with you and you're with them. Without hypocrisy or without insincerity. Not living two lives or in two different worlds. Fully committed to serving God without pretense. That you really know somebody's serving God without pretense. Verse 18, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. As I've mentioned many times, commentaries struggle with this verse, and they interpret it in many ways. But notice that James puts emphasis on the second list, second of his list, peaceable, here, describing the wisdom from above. In a climate of disorder and strife, having righteousness is very difficult. When you got clamor and arguing and fighting, try to see righteousness in our Congress now, you don't see it. It's like a plant, a healthy plant, trying to go entangle with poison ivy. You know, here's this plant trying to grow, and it's got all this poison ivy around it. It just sucks out its life, and it can't really grow. When you got a big fighting environment, you can't really grow as you would in a peaceful environment. to say, but righteousness can thrive in a peaceful environment. And I want to make the point here. It's important for us to understand that righteousness, peace, truth, and wisdom are all interrelated. They're all interested. And as we saw in Proverbs 3:18, wisdom is a tree of life. Before we finish today, I want to show you a few scriptures that link righteousness and peace, because they are connected. They are not separate. Let's look at Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Now, in the beginning of the psalm, David asks for God's favor. And he asks for God's forgiveness. Not only for himself, but for his nation. He looks forward to the time when God, he says in verse 4, "Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations?" And then, in verse 8, David says, "I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly," or the margin says foolishness. He'll speak peace to his saints, which means just the holy people. They're striving to be holy, and they will have peace. "But let them not return back to their folly." Verse 9, "Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Now verse 10, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." They work together. "Truth shall spring out of the earth." Right now there's not much truth in the earth, but truth will spring out of the earth. The earth will be, truth will be available. "And righteousness shall look down from heaven." They'll work together. "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway." We walk in his pathway. Righteousness and peace, the two go together. They're inexorably tied. If you look at Isaiah 32, Isaiah 32. God is, the prophet Isaiah is talking about a time when God brings the truth to the earth. Isaiah 32. And he talked, the beginning of the chapter talks about troubles, but in verse 15, it says, Isaiah 32, 15. "Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high," the wisdom, the Spirit from above, "and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful land is counted, a fruitful field is counted as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness." Justice will dwell there. "And righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace." When you produce righteousness, you get peace. "And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." The quiet, confident trusting in God will be there forever. That when the justice is there, and peace and righteousness, they all work together. Now let's go to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we'll look at verse 16. Romans 14 is about brethren arguing over doubtful things. And And Paul is admonishing them not to do that. One of the subjects was meat, so they'd have a battle about it. He said in verse 16, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Some people knew meat was okay, other people didn't or felt it wasn't, and it was causing strife. Therefore, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. This is an important thing for us to realize. Although we meet on feast days and we usually eat quite well, the kingdom of God is not really eating and drinking. That's not what it's about. But righteousness. The kingdom of God is about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you've got righteousness and you've got peace, you've got joy. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy, is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's acceptable to God and approved by men. As I say, these two are linked together. And here's an even greater link in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. After making his point about Melchizedek, while making his point about Melchizedek, he introduces it earlier, but then he goes on in chapter 7 to explain it. For he said, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, you'll remember that's back in Genesis 14, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. And king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Jesus Christ is both the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace. The two go together, and they're locked even in his name. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, Melchizedek had no recorded genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Jesus Christ's titles include king of righteousness and king of peace. They go together. And lastly, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, further back in the book. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll look at verses 11. You remember he talks about verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The reason we go through trials is so we can be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, notice this, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This links the two right together here to those who have been trained by it. It leads to peace and it leads to righteousness, and the two go together. And then in verse 14, he says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It's important for us to have that one in there too. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, that means the epitome of righteousness, without which no one will see the Lord. So we finish James 3, and we see that righteousness leads to peace, and peace leads to righteousness, and the two are interlinked.